We've been working our way through Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Let me do a quick summary of where we've got to. Paul's writing this letter from Corinth, roughly round about the mid-AD 50s. The heading in this translation says about AD 57-ish. He's writing to a church he had not founded. This does not mean he didn't know anybody there. As we'll see when we get to chapter 16, there's a long list of people he did know. But he had not founded the church. He'd never been to Rome. And as we discovered a few weeks ago, he had preached all the way from Jerusalem, north into Asia Minor, right across Asia Minor, into Macedonia, into what is now modern-day Greece, and into what is modern-day Albania. And he had worked so hard in those areas that the gospel had spread far and wide, not just through Paul himself going and speaking to people, but as a result of people being converted, as a result of Paul's ministry, that they, when they were converted, went back to their homes. So, for example, when Paul was in Ephesus, people would come in for trade, they'd come to visit family, they'd hear Paul, they'd hear the gospel, they'd hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd hear about what he did, and then they would, being converted, they would then go back to where they'd come from, and they said, "We've just heard this wonderful message." And people would be converted there as well. And so the gospel spread far and wide. It was not as a result of modern telecommunications. It wasn't because they had satellite broadcasting. It was all done by word of mouth. But Paul had wanted for a long time to go to Rome, the centre of the Roman Empire. He wanted to do that because he had heard that there was a church that had been founded in Rome. Also, he liked to go to important population centres, and of course Rome at the time was the most important one. And he wanted to go there and he wanted to preach to the believers there, because part of his plan was, as we read in this chapter, chapter 15, he wanted to go to Spain. No one had yet, as far as he was aware, taken the gospel to Spain. He wanted to go there. And to get there, it was practical, using a boat to sail across the Mediterranean, to stop off in Rome on the way and then go on to Spain. So he's writing this letter in anticipation of his visit. And he's writing it to say, this is what I preach everywhere I go. This is the gospel that I teach whoever I meet. And I want you to understand this so that when we meet, there'll be no confusion. You'll understand where I'm coming from. And so he lays it out after his introduction. He gives us what you might call his text in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. And his text is essentially a quote from the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, Paul's style of writing is such that he'll make a statement and that will raise a question in people's minds. What do you mean, Paul? The righteous shall live by faith. What does that mean? So he then begins to explain. And in the rest of chapter 1, into chapter 2, and most of the way through chapter 3, he explains that everyone, without exception, except the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but everyone else in the world, which means you and me, and everybody we know, all our parents, all our brothers and sisters, all our children, everyone, without exception, are sinners who have offended God and are therefore under the judgment of God. And you read this and you think, oh, we are in a hopeless state. There's nothing we can do to appease God's anger against us. Help! And why is Paul saying this? This is so miserable. Well, he's saying it because he's laying the foundation for what comes at the end of chapter 3, which is to say what we couldn't do what we can't do, God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ died on the cross to appease God's anger. The technical word is to propitiate God's anger. And he took upon himself, when he died on the cross, all the punishment that is due for our sins. And so all that we need to do is put our faith in Christ. And that's it. That's all we need to do. Oh, but there must be something else I must do. There must be something I can contribute. Paul says, no, there's nothing you can do. Let me illustrate, he says in chapter 4, from the Old Testament. Abraham and David, concentrates on Abraham. Abraham believed God. This is a quote from Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. All Abraham did to become righteous in the sight of God was to believe the promise that God had made. And Abraham did this before he was circumcised, not after. Which means that circumcision is not a necessity in order to get right with God. Some people say that baptism is what is necessary to get right with God. But the example of Abraham shows that is not the case. We are made right with God by trusting in the promises that God has made. For Abraham then, it was the promise that God made to him. For us now, it is the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. That is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, and only in him, we have forgiveness. And Paul lays out the blessings that flow in chapter 5 from believing in Christ. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have hope. We have the love of God poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to all who believe. Paul in the rest of chapter 5 explains that Jesus was able to do this and be a blessing to so many. How can what one man has done affect so many people? Well, it's because what another man did, Adam, through Adam we are all condemned because of Adam's disobedience at the beginning. So Adam condemned everyone. Christ saves those who believe in him. So you have two humanities. You have those in Adam, which is all of us by natural birth, and those who are in Christ, or in Christ as a result of a new birth, a second birth. Now people reason, well, if all I have to do is believe in Christ, that means I can continue in sin, I can continue to doing all the things I've always done, I can be immoral, godless, and everything else, long as I believe in Jesus, that means I'm okay. And Paul explains in chapter 6 and 7, no. If you have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have changed. Your heart has changed. Your desires have changed. Your whole person has changed. You no longer want to do those things which you used to do, because you have different desires implanted within you by God. And so therefore, we do not need to constantly monitor ourselves and say, am I keeping the law? Paul has said that if we go to the law to try and keep the law, the only effect will be to increase sin. And some people are horrified to discover this. Paul says in chapter 5 verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. The whole function of the law of God given in the Old Testament to Moses, the whole function of the law was to make us sin more in order that we would be aware of sin. And being aware of sin, being aware that we're not good enough for God, it would drive us to God to seek God's mercy. So Paul, having explained this, that our hearts have changed and therefore we don't have those old desires. If we do still have those old desires and profess to believe in Jesus, then that means we don't believe in Jesus. And in chapter 8 he speaks about the many blessings that flow and how we can have great confidence. And he explains why we struggle and strain within. I'm not yet what I want to be. I'm not yet what I should be. But there is something glorious yet to come, and we wait patiently for it. And we have confidence because if God has saved us from our sins, then we cannot be lost. Once God has got hold of us, he's not going to let us go. But this raises the whole question about, hang on, Paul, all these promises were made to the Jews, but the majority of Jews don't believe this. Why is that? And Paul says, you go back into the Old Testament and you see it was the case in the Old Testament as well. Israel, the majority in Israel, were constantly rebelling against God. And so there has only ever been a remnant, a small number within the whole, who were the true believers. And it's still the same today, he says. And it's still the same today, in 2022. And so it's because of only being a remnant. That's why the majority don't believe, because they are not part of the remnant. So therefore they are not truly part of what the Bible calls Israel. What has happened, however, and Paul talks about an olive tree, he says the olive tree rooted in Abraham and grows, and Paul says God has pruned off the unbelieving branches and he's grafted in wild olive branches, the Gentiles, into that one olive tree. And so Gentiles have come in to Israel. Israel used in the biblical sense. We're not talking about that country at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. So ultimately, all those whom God intended will be saved. But it will include Jews and Gentiles, not just Jews. And so there can be no arrogance and say, well, I'm better than other people, because look what God did to the unbelieving Jews. God cut them out. God will do the same to you if you decide that you're better than others and you're arrogant. So having dealt with that, Paul then in chapter 12 and following deals with practical things. How we should live, how we should relate to one another, how we should relate to those outside, how we should relate to the state. How do we deal with one another when we have disagreements over minor things? Some people think it is wrong for women to cut their hair. I agree. I like long hair. But not all women do. We see some women with short hair. Some people think it's wrong for women to wear trousers. They should only ever wear skirts. And there are all sorts of other things where people will have disagreements. The example Paul gives is about meat offered to idols. Idolatry was common in the ancient world. It's not that uncommon now. And people would take a sacrifice, some animal or other, they'd take it and they'd sacrifice it to the gods in the hope that they might appease the gods. Of course, it made no difference because their gods don't exist. They're figments of their imagination. But having made the sacrifice, that meat would end up in the meat market. And it would often be the best meat. Some Christians would go to the meat market and they think to themselves, I used to be involved in pagan idolatry. If I eat meat that's been offered in a pagan sacrifice, then I'm still participating in that. And I can't do that with a clear conscience. And because I have no guarantee that that meat was not used in pagan sacrifices, I'll play it safe, I won't eat any meat at all. That's a safe thing to do. Other people, like me, would say, that's a lovely piece of steak. I'll have that piece, please. And take it home and cook it and eat it and enjoy it. But the person who has problems will say to me, you shouldn't eat that. It's wrong. And I'd say, there's nothing wrong with eating it. It's a good piece of meat that God has provided. So we could be at loggerheads. Paul deals with that in chapter 14. Be kind to one another, Don't impose your ideas on one another. Live in harmony with one another. Respect one another. There are things that are crystal clear. Don't do this. You must do that. But there's this area in between, which we might call a grey area. And in the grey areas, we must allow freedom for people to have different ideas and different practices. Paul talks, another thing he mentions in this chapter is about days of the week. One man esteems one day as better than another, another man esteems all days alike. Let each one be convinced in his own mind. I have a lot of friends who think that today is the Sabbath day, and therefore, because it's in the Ten Commandments, you must rest on the Sabbath day, therefore you must do no work today, and it's wrong that shops are open on a Sunday. And I say, excuse me, but what the Ten Commandments actually say is the seventh day of the week, that's a Saturday, today is the first day of the week, and they then do all sorts of gymnastics to say, no, no, the day has changed. I say, not according to my Bible. According to my Bible, every time the Sabbath is mentioned, it's always a Saturday. No, 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 you must. And they will castigate me because I think it's another day of the week. It happens to be the day which is most convenient for us to meet together. And in the early church, they appeared to meet on the first day of the week. Also, they'd often meet in the evenings because they'd be working during the day. So I have a completely different view from so many of my friends. I get on with them, that they have problems with me. I don't have problems with them, apart from the fact they try and impose this. But I live in harmony. Well, I try and live in harmony with them. I try and keep off the subject so that we can live in harmony. But there are differences, but we get on. And then in chapter 15, Paul is talking more about this. And one of my favourite verses in the whole of the Bible is verse 7 of chapter 15. Therefore, welcome one another, just as people obey all your foibles. Of course, it doesn't say that. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So my question is always this. Has Christ received you? If Christ has received you, who am I to turn you away? Am I greater than Christ is? Well, of course not. It's absurd. So the question is always, is a person received by Christ? And then we've come down to this last section. Paul has finished his main argument, verse 13 of chapter 15. And he's now back into the chit-chat that we had at the beginning, talking about what he has done and what he's planning to do, which brings us down to Paul's request. In verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Paul has already said he's collected some money to support the believers in Jerusalem because they're hard up. So he's got all this money he's collected from the churches of modern Greece, and he's going to take it to Jerusalem to help them, to support them. But he talks about the anticipation of being attacked by the unbelievers in Judea. Now, Paul knows what to expect. Paul knows because back in Acts chapter 7, Paul was involved in the stoning to death of Stephen. Stephen had preached. What he said enraged the crowd he was speaking to, and they took up stones and they stoned him. And Paul was standing there looking after the clothes of the stoners and approved of what was going on. And after that, Paul then got authority from the authorities to go to Damascus and to capture and arrest and bring back people who believed in Jesus for this terrible crime of denying Judaism. Well, of course, Paul believers were not denying Judaism. This was what Judaism was in fact all about. The coming of Jesus and the work that he did. But so many didn't like that. They thought they were good enough. But of course, Paul, on the way to Damascus, met the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a vision, and he was converted when he got to Damascus, and thus changed from being Saul to Paul. He probably had two names, but he preferred to use the name Paul, the Greek name, because he was going mainly to Gentiles. So he knew that there was animosity towards Christians. He knew also that when he went on his missionary journeys, and he went first to the synagogue and preached to the Jews in the synagogue, some received him, but the majority threw him out. They tried to stone him to death, and there were occasions when they almost killed him by stoning him. He knew there was animosity amongst many Jews towards the gospel. And they would get really irritated, really annoyed, so much that they would try and stone him to death. So he anticipated what was to come. But on top of that, in Acts chapter 21, he's on his journey to Jerusalem, and a man called Agabus, who was a prophet, said, "This is what's going to happen to you, Paul." And so Paul had a warning. This was after Paul wrote Romans. So Paul knew, Agabus emphasized the fact, the people there said, "Paul, don't go." And Paul said, "I'm going." We'll look at that in passing next week, God willing. So he knew what to anticipate. And when he got to Jerusalem, and he met with the apostles, and he went into the temple, and some Jews made a false accusation that he had taken Titus, a Greek, into the inner part of the temple where only Jews were allowed. So they made false accusations. People who had encountered Paul in other parts of the Roman Empire recognized him and denounced him. He was dragged out. They were going to stone him to death, but he was rescued by the Roman soldiers, and accusations were made against him, so he was put under arrest, and they kept him, and he went through several trials. There were attempts to kill him. It came to Paul's notice, and they managed to avoid these attempted assassinations. And eventually Paul, in order to protect himself, made, as a Roman citizen, he made an appeal to Caesar. This was the right of every Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. And so they said, "Right, well, in that case, you better go off to Caesar." And after some years, Paul travelled to Rome. And eventually he arrived in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. Paul arrives in Rome, not at all in the way he had anticipated. And as far as we know, Paul never got beyond Rome. Some people like to think that in fact he did. He was released and was able to go to Spain. But there is no real evidence of that. I think that's just conjecture. But the point I want to emphasize this morning is that Paul asked for the people to pray for him, to pray on his behalf. Who knows what effect their prayers had? We never know what effect our prayers have. But we are encouraged to pray. Some people ask the question, "How often should I pray?" If you listen to a Muslim, they'll say, "Oh, I pray 5 times a day. Muhammad is supposed to have said that God told him it should be 50 times a day, but he had a negotiation with God, and God brought it down to 5 times a day. Much in the manner of Abraham pleading with God on behalf of the city of Sodom. And Abraham saying, "What if there are 50 righteous people present?" And he keeps going back to God and saying, "What if there are only 10? And God brings the number of righteous people down to 10. He will save the city if there are only 10. But there weren't even 10. And the city was destroyed. And it seems that Muhammad, or whoever wrote that part, that it was based upon the experience of Abraham. But my response is, only 5 times a day? If you're a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you would follow the injunction of Paul in another letter, this time to the church at Thessalonica. He says in the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Pray all the time. So you should be praying now. Some of you might be praying, get on with it. Isn't it time you finished? Other people are praying and saying, Lord, help me in this, because I know you've said that we should pray without ceasing. How can I do this? How can I do this when I'm driving? How can I do this when I'm doing sewing? How can I do this when I'm doing my daily work? And the answer is, well, it is possible. It's not that you are on your knees. You don't need to be on your knees in order to pray. I very rarely get on my knees to pray. The best time of prayer I can ever remember was in 1978. And I became aware of it. I'd been unaware of it until that point, but I became aware of it somewhere between North London and York on my bicycle. I went from North London to York in a day, and as I was pedalling up the A1, I found myself praying, and I thought, well, this is what I've been doing all the way on this journey, and I'd been doing it every other day for the previous week or so since I'd left Glasgow. Yes, I did start in Glasgow and cycled south and then north, and then headed south again, and then my knees gave in. But I found I was praying as I was pedalling along, and I was thinking about other things as well. I was thinking about, signposts ahead. It's the motorway ahead, so I need to turn off here, and then I need to go here, here, and here. So I was thinking about lots of other things as well, all the sort of things that you need to think about. And yet, at the same time, I was praying. I was talking to God about this, that, the other, about the journey I was on, about my upcoming marriage. All sorts of things I was praying, and even now I'm praying as I'm preaching and saying, I can't find the words to express this. Help me to find the words to explain what I'm trying to say. So we should pray always. But there are two kinds of prayer we should engage in. One is private and the other is public. We read in Acts chapter 4, for example, about the church gathering together to pray. They had a prayer meeting because people had been thrown into prison and been punished for preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they prayed about this. And in their prayer, they didn't start off and say, Lord, help us. They started off with an acknowledgement of who God is. They prayed humbly. They didn't say, right, God, here is my shopping list. I want you to do this, 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 and this. They didn't do that. They said, God, you are the creator and the sustainer. You are the one whom we serve. Oh, by the way, help us to be bold in our proclamation of the gospel. So there's a gathering together of churches to pray. But also Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says we should pray in secret. Don't be like the hypocrites. The hypocrites would go round with a trumpet. They'd blow their trumpet. Da, 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 da. That would get everybody's attention. Right, you're all watching. They'd raise their arms like this. Oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I'm such a good person. And people, this would be on the street corner. And people watch and say, what a holy man he is. And Jesus says, no, he has sought the attention and the praise of men. And that's what he's got. He gets no reward at all from God. What you are to do is to do it in private. God sees you in private. God will reward you. Don't be like the hypocrites. And so if we do gather together, when we gather together in a prayer meeting of the church, we don't pray in order that people think, wow, that was a wonderful prayer. we should pray humbly and in a way that other people can enter into our prayers and say amen to our prayers. So, prayer is about a relationship with God. Prayer is about talking to God. Just like you talk to other people, so we talk to God. We listen to what God says to us in the scriptures, and we talk back to God. And we say, it says this, I'm not sure I understand what this means. I'm not sure I understand how this applies. Do help me to put this into practice. Make sure that I haven't misunderstood. We live in submission to God, doing what God has said, asking for his assistance to do what is right, to do what is good for others, and to do what is helpful for others to see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people say, I pray, I never get an answer. Well, perhaps you've misunderstood the nature of prayer, that you're thinking in terms of a shopping list, but also you're failing to understand that perhaps you're asking for the wrong things. And perhaps you ask for something and the answer is no. Sometimes you might get an answer to prayer. Isn't that wonderful when that happens? But sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is wait. Not yet. Be patient. But I'll finish by mentioning to you that famous person that you've probably never heard of, Jeremiah Lanthier. Now, hopefully some of you have heard of him because I've mentioned him before. He was a missionary in New York. He worked in the financial district. If you go there today, I used to think it was just one statue of him, but I believe there are several scattered around the financial district of New York of him sitting on a bench, and you can sit next to him and have your photograph taken. Look him up and look at the images. He was a missionary, and things weren't going too well. He was getting very little response. So he put up a notice and he distributed handbills saying, how often should I pray? A few other details, and then there will be a meeting for prayer at this place at this time. And the account says that the appointed time, I forget the exact time, it might have been 12 o'clock, let's say 12 o'clock. At 12 o'clock, there he was sitting, waiting, alone. No one else. And he waited, and he prayed, and he waited, and he prayed. And at 12:30, he heard the first footsteps on the stairs. And after a short while, there was 6 of them. And they prayed. And they prayed that New York would know God's blessing upon them. The next week, there were a lot more. And the week after, a lot more. And a week after, they had to find another building to meet in because there were so many people coming. And before too long, this had spread across the United States. This was 1858. And this spread over to this country in 1859. And there was in 1859 a great religious revival. We often hear people talk about Victorian values. And a lot of those Victorian values come as a result of people hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and being converted. And although by no means the majority in the country, they had a very powerful effect upon the country. And the moral state of the country was transformed. As that generation passed, then a decline set in morally. There was a revival again in Wales in 1904-5, but that declined even more quickly. I won't go into the reasons. And we look at the state of the country now and see the spiritual state of the country is quite dire. Perhaps if we prayed more, we might see God working in the way he did in New York and then in this country in 1859 and so on. And we might see great blessing. And instead of people being so unpleasant on social media about one another, People might start being kind to one another, helpful to one another, and praying for God's blessing upon one another instead of cursing one another. Jeremiah Lanphier is a great example to us, and we could mention so many other people who have been great examples. Following what Paul says, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And we can think of so many people for whom we should be praying because they need our prayers. And of course, we need their prayers.